The page number in the Bible is page number 962, and the reading is Malachi chapter 3, verses 13 to chapter 4, verse 6. I just want to pray before we read. Lord, as we come to the end of Malachi, I pray we will take what we have learned and make them lessons for everyday living and life. I thank you that your word is relevant and speaks to us today. I pray that we will listen and inwardly digest what you have to say to us this morning, and it will change us and make us more like Jesus so we can bring glory and praise to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 13. You have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord, yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. Then those who feared the Lord and talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence and concerning those who feared the Lord and honoured his name. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you will trample on the wicked. There will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children, and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, Pete was telling me the other day that the very last thing he has booked in before they leave Preston is a trip to the dentist. What a way to finish. I'm sure many of us don't really like going to the dentist for a checkup, but we know it's good for us. The dentist chair is a humbling place, isn't it? We lie on our back, staring up into the lights, powerless and exposed. And even though we've spent 20 minutes frantically brushing our teeth that morning, we can't hide the last 6 months. The dentist takes their little mirror and has a good look around, poking and scraping to get a clear picture of where things are at. They finish and give their assessment, and often it's hard to take. Sadly, for many of us, the days of things are looking good, keep brushing and have a sticker for all your good work, are long gone. You've got some decay on the bottom left, they'll say. I recommend you come in for a filling before that goes through. And you know it's good for you. You know it's in your best interest, but it still hurts, doesn't it? You know, we walk slowly to the reception desk like a scolded child, hand over our little bit of paper and our credit card to book the work that needs to be done. It's shelling out 60 quid's never easy, is it? But it's especially painful when you're paying for someone to put a drill in your mouth. Well, I think the book of Malachi has been a bit like a trip to the dentist. It's painful, but we know it's good for us. Throughout the book of Malachi, God's been probing around, pointing out the problems. And what God is looking for with his little mirror isn't tooth decay, but worship decay. And his assessment reveals that there is half-hearted worship all over the place. They might have been telling themselves that things are fine, but God's assessment through Malachi reveals the true state of affairs. And in this final section of Malachi, this idea of revealing continues. We're going to see firstly that our words reveal the nature of our worship. and then that God's day of judgment will reveal who belongs to him. Firstly then, our words reveal the nature of our worship. This is in verses 13 to 16, and we get this contrast between the arrogant and those who fear God. Words that reveal self-centered worship and words that reveal God-centered worship. So look down at verse 13. "You have spoken arrogantly against me," says the Lord. "Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You've said it's futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it." Futile. What was the point of serving God? All this stuff is a waste of time. I don't know why we bother helping out at church, fighting sin, getting up early to pray, giving sacrificially for what? It doesn't seem to be doing us any good. Now, these words might not have been kind of spoken out loud in the temple, but God has heard them. Maybe they were words uttered under their breath. Maybe words that went round and round their heads as they set off to pray. Maybe words a husband and wife muttered to one another as they walked back from meeting with God's people. Maybe words that came out when they met for a drink with a few close friends. Serving God isn't worth it. That's the essence of what they're saying. And remember what was going on in Malachi's day. They're back in the land. The temple's been rebuilt, but the glory days are in the past. And they're still ruled over by the Persians, and economically, times are hard. And as they look around at their circumstances, it doesn't feel like God loves them. It doesn't seem like obeying God makes any difference. They look at those disobeying God. You know, the surrounding nations, you don't give them a second thought. Fellow Israelites who sold out on God long ago, and there seems to be no cost. They haven't been destroyed. They haven't suffered ruin. In fact, lots of them are doing pretty well. They're prosperous. And those obeying God, well, there doesn't always seem to be much benefit. You know, the people who come regularly to sacrifice at the temple, who pay their tithe, who mourn as they come before God in prayers of lament, who confess their sin, who keep the Sabbath, they're still poor. Life's a struggle. Futile, they say. What difference does it make? Serving God is a waste of time. Well, they've made the mistake, haven't they, of judging God entirely on their present circumstances, on today. So if things are up, then God's great. They can't get enough of him. But if things are down, then why bother? Suddenly this God stuff isn't really working out for me. Well, God has heard their words. And did you see what his assessment was? Arrogance. They have the cheek to put God under assessment, to judge God. They presume to kind of stand over God and give him a review. Do you see how that is arrogant? They're giving God a customer review. And at the moment, it sounds like he's on about 1.5 stars. "You better up your game," they're saying to God. "Or we'll take our religious custom elsewhere." Arrogance. But actually, the words aren't just arrogant, are they? They reveal the true nature of their worship. Whilst in theory all this stuff might be about God, in reality, their worship is self-centered. It's about them. What do they get out of it? Now, Malachi's day might be long past, but sadly, self-centered worship is very much still with us. In the Western church today, there's a great danger of consumer Christianity. You know, we think of ourselves as spiritual consumers, and the constant question we ask is, does this work for me? What do I get out of it? So how easily we're swayed by circumstances. How easily our hearts swing with circumstance. A few things go right and we think God's fantastic. A few things go wrong and we wonder if God has turned against us. We wonder if worshipping him is really worth it. Do you see how that's constantly putting God under review? A few things go our way and God's our best friend. A few things go against us and he's in the doghouse. And the biggest problem in all of that is that our so-called worship is not really about God, but about us. It's self-centered. And I say so-called worship because, of course, self-centered worship isn't worship at all, is it? You can't worship God if you are on the throne. If it's all about us, then by definition it's not all about God. And Malachi throughout is longing for wholehearted worship. But our worship will never be wholehearted if we're focused on ourselves. Our obedience will always be conditional, won't it? God, I'll serve you if you bless me. If you make things go all right. And sadly, sometimes that's what our worship gets reduced to. A kind of deal with God. Now, God's always taken grumbling seriously. We see that throughout the Bible. And he takes it seriously because of what it reveals about our hearts. A grumbling reveals that God is under review. A grumbling reveals that our worship has become self-centered. And the problem with grumbling is that it spreads, doesn't it? It can spread like a cancer through the body of God's people. Until actually everyone is infected with that disease of dissatisfaction. Actually, just like cancer, grumbling and the heart behind it has to be dealt with early on. And so the first thing that God wants us to realize through the words of Malachi is that he is worthy. Whether our circumstances are good or bad, he is worthy. Whether we're happy or sad, he is worthy. Whether tomorrow looks easy or hard, he is worthy. I am a great king, he declared at the end of chapter 1. My name will be great among the nations, whether we are part of that or not. Our God is a great God, a worthy God, and worship is all about him. Well, thankfully, as we look at verse 16, we see another kind of talking. Words that reveal God-centered worship. So look at verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honoured his name. So as this little group talk, it's very different, isn't it? It's not muttering and grumbling that stir up dissatisfaction in God. Quite the opposite. Their conversation points one another back to God. It stirs up wholehearted obedience. And effectively what they're saying to one another is God is worth it. God is worth everything. This group is marked by fear of the Lord. And to fear the Lord is to recognize that he is the big deal. It's the opposite of putting him under review. To fear the Lord is to recognize that he has the right to review us. He is the one on the throne. And as this group talk together, look where it leads. This scroll of remembrance. It's a wonderful detail. They put together a kind of public document with the names of all those who fear the Lord. When it comes to worshipping the living God, they're going to sign their name. They're committed. Times might be hard, but they're clear where their allegiance lies. Their worship of God's not conditional. They'll be faithful to him whether life is easy or hard. And actually, right now, for them, in the midst of hard times, surrounded by grumbling, they're prepared to put up their hand and say, I'm in. I belong to God. And I think one of the great encouragements of these verses is that God sees that. He hears it. It doesn't go unnoticed. The Lord listened and heard. The scroll is written in his presence. You see, their faithfulness, their commitment has been recognized. Actually, for good and for bad, the Lord hears our offhand comments, the thoughts that go through our mind. And for those that fear the Lord, that's a great encouragement. When we put up our hand in tough times and say, I belong to Jesus, God sees that. When we speak up for God in a murmur of grumbling around us, God hears our words. When we refuse to deny God, when we're under pressure at work or in our family, God hears our words of faithfulness. It's a real contrast, isn't it, between these two groups? And obviously that contrast makes us think about our words. You know, what do they reveal about our worship? But I think it also makes us think about who we gather around us. You know, do we have voices in our ears that are constantly grumbling? Serving God isn't worth it. Or do we gather with those who fear the Lord, whose talk prompts us to affirm our allegiance to the Lord Jesus, to focus on him, whatever the circumstances in our lives? Might they be the words the Lord overhears among us here at All Saints? So words reveal the nature of our worship. And the second half of this passage focuses on another revealing, but actually this revealing is far more ultimate. God's day of judgment will reveal who belongs to him. Before we came to Preston, we spent 3 years training in the US, which meant we made a number of trips across the Atlantic. Now, when you're on the plane, you don't really know for sure who's who. You might get a sense of who the Americans are and who the Brits are, but it's fairly unclear. You know, everyone on the plane gets treated the same. We all get a meal when the trolley comes down the aisle. We get a little TV. When turbulence hits, it hits all of us. On the plane, it doesn't seem to make much difference. But when you land, there is a moment of reckoning. You hit US immigration, and suddenly it becomes very clear who is who. The US citizens are all fast-tracked down one aisle and kind of waltz through immigration, flashing their blue passports. And the rest of us join the long, winding queue on the other side of the room. Well, these verses make clear that God's coming will be divisive. It will reveal who belongs to him, who's a citizen of heaven, and who isn't. On this earth, it's not always clear, is it? Lots of people call themselves Christians. Lots of people claim to know God. Circumstantially, it can be hard to tell people apart. But Malachi says on that day, when God comes to judge, all will be revealed. So look at verses 17 and 18. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. God tells us that on that day, he will spare his people as his treasured possession. And he's referring to that group we've just mentioned, those who fear him, those who are God-centered, those who've put their names on the scroll of remembrance. John and Lucy, our two eldest children, both have a special box. And inside, they keep all their precious possessions. A medal from their uncle during his time in the Navy, a torch, some sunglasses. You know, these aren't just the toys that kind of come and go. These are things they want to keep hold of. Well, in these verses, it's as if God is saying, though everything in the universe belongs to him, what is in his special box? His people. Those who fear him. If we're those who fear him today, we're his treasured possession. As we've been hearing, today's Pete and Joe's last full day in Preston before they head off to Crewe. The house is packed up. I know most of the stuff's already made its journey south. Which means over the last few weeks, they've been making decisions. You know, sorting through the stuff, deciding what is worth keeping. What is going to get in the van? What are they going to take to Crewe? When God returns to judge, it's as if God will sort through his world. He'll empty every cupboard. Look through every drawer, no corner left unturned. God will sort through his world and decide what is worth taking into the new creation and what will be left behind. And what a comfort it is on that day to know that we are God's treasured possession, his special box. He will spare us in that great sort out. Who is it that God's going to take into the new creation? It's all those who are in Christ. If we're in Christ, he assures us on that great day of judgment, we will be spared. Now, of course, all this cuts both ways, doesn't it? And chapter 4 pictures God's coming as a rising sun, which for some is a picture of delight, but for others, a picture of destruction. One picture is of stubble. You know, that's the stuff left in the fields once the harvest has been gathered in. The stump of the plant sticking out of the ground. All the unwanted foliage the combine harvester spits out the back because it's of no use. That's the stubble. And in the Middle Eastern climate, when the scorching sun rises, the stubble is exposed. Every drop of moisture is squeezed out until the field is parched and brown. And then all it takes is for the burning rays of the midday sun to be focused by some reflective object. A dry husk begins to smoulder. And in a matter of minutes, the whole field is ablaze with no protection. The flames racing across the landscape, consuming everything above ground. The rising sun for the stubble brings destruction. Nothing is left. Only ashes scattered over the baked ground. Well, for some, God's day of judgment will be a day of destruction. they will be exposed with no protection. But the second picture is very different. The rising sun here is like the first warm day of spring. It's a picture of hope, of joy, of healing. The picture is of calves who've never seen the sun. You know, they've been born in a shed or a barn. They're healthy, they're well fed, but up until now their whole existence has been under a roof. And the picture we're given is of a beautiful spring day when the farmer first decides to let them out into the fields. The first time they feel the warm rays of the sun on their backs. And out they go, frolicking around in the fields, full of joy. Life as it's meant to be. Spring is starting to come, isn't it? And it's a wonderful thing when you step out of the front door on that first warm day of spring. The warm rays of the sun on your face brings instant healing, doesn't it? You realise how cooped up you've been over the winter. You've forgotten what sunshine feels like. The rising sun brings hope and joy and healing. And for those who revere the Lord's name, that's what his coming will be like. Isn't that a wonderful picture? It'll be like the first warm day of spring, the long winter over, life as it is meant to be. So God's coming will divide. And of course, we know that the Son of Righteousness is Jesus. You know, in Malachi, God promises to come. And in Jesus, God keeps his promise. So right at the end of Malachi, there's a promise that the prophet Elijah will come as a warning before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And Jesus himself points to John the Baptist as the Elijah who was to come. We read that in Matthew 11. And of course, who is it that John the Baptist prepares us for? Jesus, the Son of Righteousness. Jesus has already come once. And as we saw a few weeks ago, that coming was divisive. While some worshipped him, others rejected him to the point of crucifying him. While Jesus drew many to himself, he also pronounced judgment on the religious establishment. But Jesus makes it very clear that the Son of Righteousness will rise once more. Jesus will return. And when he does, he will come as judge. All will stand before him in that great sorting out. And the whole of humanity will be divided based upon where they stand with him. Now, from Malachi, we might have expected that Jesus' first coming would be marked by destruction. We might have expected Jesus to unleash God's day of judgment in all its force. What is remarkable, and this is the great surprise of the Bible, the great wonder at the heart of Christianity, what is remarkable is that when God came first time in Jesus, the destruction fell on him. Mike Caine tells the story of an Australian family caught up in a bushfire. It's a similar picture, isn't it, to the stubble burning in the fields. A bushfire is a wall of fire consuming everything in its path. People have witnessed them speak of the terror. And this Australian family survived by setting fire to the land around their house. And when that small fire had run its course, they stood in the middle of the parched ground, knowing that fire can't burn the same ground twice. Everything combustible was already burnt, and they were safe on the patch of burnt ground as the fire swirled around them. Well, there is a patch of ground on which God's judgment has already burned. On Calvary's cross, Jesus faced the full horror of God's judgment on our sin. He bore the fire of God's wrath in its entirety. He offered himself to be burnt up by the flames of God's judgment. God's day of judgment will one day come, as inescapable as a bushfire. Every man and woman will be caught up in it. And on that day, the only place of safety will be the ground that is already burnt up. We must be standing in Christ. If we are, then we're safe. For God's judgment will not fall there again. Jesus is coming back, as surely as the sun will rise. And when he does, it will be a day of division. The fact that we attend church won't be enough on that day. Remember, Malachi is written to people who claim to be God's people. This division will run through the church, as well as wider society. You remember Jesus' harrowing words, that on that day there'll be many who say, "Lord, Lord," only to hear him reply, "I never knew you." Their self-centered worship will be exposed for what it really is. Church attendance will not be enough on that day. Being on the electoral roll will not save us. You know, you can't see buildings' foundations, can you? But when an earthquake shakes a city, it becomes apparent by those that are left standing. Well, the only means of safety is if Jesus is our foundation, if we're trusting in his death on our behalf. And actually, if today you're not 100% sure that's where you're standing, I urge you to do something about it. Because on the day of God's judgment, when the skies go dark and the wall of flame approaches, it will be too late to get things in order. See, it's on Jesus that humanity will ultimately be divided. And the only way to be safe on that day is if we're standing in him. Now, perhaps when we hear about this day of the Lord, God's day of judgment, we wonder why it's taking him so long. It's been nearly 2,000 years since God last walked upon this earth in the person of Jesus. More like 2,500 since God spoke through Malachi. What's God doing? Why doesn't he come and sort this world out? And the passage we read in 2 Peter addressed that question, didn't it? Peter says, scoffers will come, saying, God's not coming. And everything just continues like it always has. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Why has God's day of judgment not come yet? Well, it's the same reason why Jesus' first coming was defined by the cross rather than the sword. God is patient. He longs for people to repent, to gather people on that patch of burnt out ground, standing in Jesus as his treasured possession, so that they might not be burnt up by the fire of judgment. Now, do you see how this recalibrates our perspective? You know, so often we assess God based on today, don't we? What are our circumstances like today? But today isn't the day that matters. The day that matters is the day to come. The day of God's judgment when all will be revealed. Think of someone who's training to run the London Marathon. Some of you might have done that. Some of you might be doing it at the moment. You know, they get up early on Saturday morning to run 12 laborious miles, which they could have driven in 20 minutes. When it's pudding time, they politely refuse and again abstain when the bottle of wine is passed around the table. You know, when you look at their life on one particular day, you might think, why on earth are you doing this? But their focus is on a different day, isn't it? Sunday the 28th of April, the day of the London Marathon. Then everything will be revealed over those 26 miles. That's the day on which all their hard work, all that self-control will have been worth it. Christian, it is the day on which Jesus returns that the fruit of our lives will be assessed. And what will we find? You know, what a joy it will be on that day to see people rejoicing at Jesus' coming because of our witness. Christians, we've encouraged to keep going through hard times. Colleagues and friends who've come to hear of Jesus through our words. Children that we've pointed to Jesus again and again during their growing up. Those we've challenged when they've drifted into sin. Those we've come alongside as they first come to trust in the Lord Jesus. On that final day, standing in him, greeting his coming like the warm rays on the first day of spring. Might that be our experience, rather than the sad regret of looking around us on that day to see that actually all we've slaved at is consumed in the flames. Big houses, holidays abroad, fancy cars, a sharp wardrobe, an impressive career. Those things might seem to matter now, but on that day, they'll be burnt up. Why are Pete and Joe going to Crewe? Well, it's certainly not for the money, is it? Why would they pack their family up, move to a new city with no family close by, no promise of paid work, to join a small church with very few resources? Well, if what matters is today, our circumstance today, it's lunacy, isn't it? But they're going because of that day. The day that Jesus returns. because actually they know that very few people in Crewe belong to him. Very few are standing safely on the ground that has already been burnt up. They don't even realise that a fire is coming. Pete and Joe, let me just speak for a moment to you both on your final Sunday here. You know, I'm sure there'll be many times over the coming weeks and months where you ask, is it worth it? Is it worth serving God wholeheartedly? And if you make that assessment based on your circumstances, you'll be tempted to give up, won't you? Things will feel small and unimpressive. But keep your eyes on the day that matters. Because on that day, when the Son of Righteousness rises, there might be many from Crewe who are safely in him, who come to fear the Lord through your witness and the witness of Cornerstone Church. That's the day, isn't it, that will reveal whether it was worth it. Well, it's time to conclude before I get the hanky out. Not just this sermon, but actually our series in the book of Malachi. And the final three verses of chapter 4 are a fitting conclusion for what we need to take away. Malachi has not been a comfortable book, has it, in these last few weeks? You know, I'm sure if you're like me, you felt the pain of its rebuke of half-heartedness. But the danger, the great danger with a book like Malachi, is that along the journey we're challenged, we're convicted. But at this point now, we do nothing about it. And in a few weeks' time, we're back in the rut of half-heartedness. And these final verses suggest two directions that we might take. The first is to persevere in wholehearted obedience. That's there in verse 4. Many of you are faithfully serving God in wholehearted obedience. Obviously not perfectly, but actually life is about him. You are pouring yourself out sacrificially in worship of your King. And it can be tempting to give up, can't it? To look at people around whose lives seem to be easier because they're less committed. And to be jealous. To wonder if wholehearted obedience is worth it. And Malachi says, keep going. And what is it that will enable us to persevere in a wholehearted worship? Well, we've seen it in the passage today. Keep your focus on God rather than yourself. He is the one that matters. And keep your focus on the day of his coming, not on today, because that is the day that matters. Well, the second suggestion that Malachi ends on is to repent before it is too late. That's there in verses 4 and 5. You know, John the Baptist's role was to urge people to repent so that they might be ready to meet Jesus. And for many of us, the main application from this series in Malachi might be to repent so we're ready to meet Jesus when he returns. And that might mean turning to Jesus for the very first time, making sure that we are standing in him, trusting his death on our behalf, turning from living our way to submitting to him as king. There might be specific sins we need to repent of, areas of half-heartedness we need to change, taking one foot off the bank, perhaps, and putting both feet firmly in the boat. We might need to confess to others. We might need to make a decision, because repentance always involves change. You see, to feel sorry about the situation, but to do nothing about it, is not repentance. When you visit the dentist, you're normally left with two options, aren't you? Keep on brushing well, or if there's a problem, sort it out. Get a filling, or whatever it might be. And if we refuse to do either of those things, then we're kind of putting our fingers in our ears and walking towards severe toothache and decay in the days to come. Well, the words of Malachi are the words of the Lord. He is the great king, and it is not wise to ignore him. Let me pray for us. Lord God, we thank you for your words through the book of Malachi. We acknowledge that they are not comfortable. At times they have been painful. And yet we trust, Lord God, that they are good for us. Lord, you know each of our hearts. You have heard the words we have muttered that no one else has heard. Lord, you know where we need to come in repentance. By your Spirit, help us to respond to your word today, we pray. Lord, we are sorry where our lives are more about us than they are about you. We are sorry when it is today, not the coming day, that occupies our mind. Lord, would you reorientate us, we pray, that we might be consumed by you and your glory, that the assessment of our lives might be what stands on the coming day. And Lord, how we long, for us individually, for us as a church, for Cornerstone Church and crew as they begin, Lord, how we long that on that day there will be many gathered on the burnt out ground, standing in Christ, safe and kept for the new creation. In Jesus' name, amen.